All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. Before we get started, a few announcements. Just a reminder, this Friday is the community Shabbat here at Emmanuel at 6 o'clock. So bring a dish, a cold or a hot dish to share for that. Again, it'll be here at 6 o'clock on Friday evening. And then also Rebetzin Kanabraka will be in Memphis February 5th and 6th. We need a decision from the ladies by probably the end of this week whether or not you want to go. Again, what basically is required is her fee is $1,000. So if enough ladies get together and divide that amongst themselves and different things, and we can always work out that. That's not going to be the impediment. There's always ways to work around that. But we need to know that there's an interest, because she needs to know so that she can either book the time, to put it on her flyer, on a website, book that time for our group, or does she need to look and find another group, another place to speak, say yes to other people. So let me or Tricia know by the end of this week if you're interested in that. And I think that'll be it for this week as far as announcements. All right, let us begin with the blessing for the Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar benvi'im tovim ve'ratza ve'derehim hane emarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker b'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uvi neve ha'amet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses' servant, Israel's his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. And I guess we'll have some exciting news to be watching when we get out of Torah class this evening, as we see what's going on with the election. We'll dedicate the merit of our Torah study this evening to a peaceful process with that. All right, so this week, Parashat Chaye Sarah. And that covers in the Torah portion, Genesis 23, verse 1, through Genesis 25, verse 18. The Haftarah, which we will be focusing most of our attention on, is 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through... If you're Sephardim, a Sephardic Jew, or an Ashkenazi Jew, through verse 31. If you are a Yemenite Jew, you go to verse 34. I'll talk more about that later, why there's the difference there, and why, as usual, the Sephardim have it correct. Okay, but we'll get to that. So you can either go through 31 or 34. Some Messianic congregations go ahead up through 40. But we'll talk about, again, why the Sephardim have it correct. Okay, so let's look here at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Just the first few words there, but if they're important, because it's actually your link to the Torah reading. Okay, that those first few words are going to link you directly to the Torah reading. Okay, and we'll flush that out as well. So it reads, V'hamelech David Zaken. V'hamelech David Zaken. So we have the Vav, the coordinating conjunction, and. We have a Hey, Ha. That's the definite article, The. Sometimes you don't pronounce the definite article, The. What it's doing here with this is it's letting you know this isn't talking about a king in general, but specifically as King David. So Ha also kind of goes with kind of a title of honor. He's not Melech David, he's Ha Melech David, which literally means the King David, but you don't really have to translate the. It's more of a just proper to do that. So Vahamelech, Melech is the Hebrew word for king. There, the three-letter root, Mem, Lamed, Kaf. So, and the king, and then David, It's obviously David. And King David is how that opens up. Zaken. Zaken is a third person masculine singular verb in the perfect tense. And it kind of means it's coming from the verb to be old. But in the perfect tense, you kind of, it means has become old, kind of stands old. It's kind of describing the condition. So, V'hamelech David Zaken means, and King David was old, and became old, describing him in this aged condition. Okay, and as I said, that'll be important for the Torah portion link, because kind of the rest of that verse with describing David as old and up in his years and so forth, and we'll see how that plays. So, V'hamelech David Zaken, and King David became old, or King David was old. So let us read together here. V'hamelech David Zaken. Very good. First opening words there of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so let's kind of start looking at the Haftarah. It's kind of a history-rich lesson, so it's going to be a more traditional kind of just getting the nuts and bolts down. But as I said last week, part of what I hope to do up here is not just to give you the facts, but to give you the methodology, to teach you how to go about these things. So I'll give you some of it, and hopefully give you the tools to go ahead and get the rest of it, or to know how to do this, okay? And we'll continue that this evening, because like last week, it's a nice way to understand how the prophetic reading, the Haftarah, and the Torah portion, how often they can link. They're always connected, but this is a specific way to look how they're connected. Just like last week with Elisha and Abraham and the hospitality and the old people having that were barren, having children, you know, there were some of those key connections. This word used only four times in the whole entire Bible, two in the Torah portion, two in the prophetic reading. So we'll do some of that again. But also there's another methodology that we've talked about many times, but it's important that you always keep it in front of you, especially when you're reading a history kind of rich lesson like this, and that's the fractal nature of Scripture. Because while what we're about to cover in 1 Kings is certainly a true account, it is history, these people really existed, and these events really did happen, but you got to keep in mind, time is a spiral, it's cyclical, it's always repeating itself, but yet becoming more and more focused and sharp. And so what you are looking at in 1 Kings 1 is actually a fractal, or another term that may be more helpful to you, is a rehearsal. It's a rehearsal for the Messiah in the Messianic age, and all of these events that we are going to see, that we are going to experience, that every generation experiences. And so you have to then look in these characters, real though they are, and also ask, what role are they playing in this rehearsal? What part of the fractal are they reflecting in their actions and in who they are? Okay, so that's part of what we're going to flush out here. Kind of imagine that this is a play on a stage that is rehearsing human history in fractal form before your very eyes. Okay, that's one of the levels, that's the next level up. Again, on the Peshat, it is what it is, it is what it says. David was really a king, Nathan was really his kind of right-hand prophet, Bathsheba really was his wife, Solomon really was their son. All of that's true. But then there's another level in that these are just players on the stage acting out for you human history. This is what the prophets were so good at. This is what made them prophets. This is what made them seemingly be able to know the future, because they looked and saw the history and what was being played out in front of them, and so they knew what must be coming next. Because they knew, oh, we've already seen Act 1 and 2, we're ready for Act 3. Act 3 will contain these ingredients. Okay? So, that's kind of how we're going to approach it, okay? So, let's look here, the cast of characters and a brief summary. Even at the end of his life, King David could not escape the plots and intrigue that had beset him most of his days. So coming to the end of his life around 970 BC, his son Adonijah attempted to take the throne without his father's consent. This Haftarah has quite a cast of characters. And so what I want to do now is just kind of give you a brief summary of the major characters involved. Not only will that provide us a good historical context of the Haftarah and kind of get you familiar with them, so when I say their names and so forth, you kind of have a quick kind of frame of reference for who these characters are. But again, it's also introducing you to the actors on the stage, the grand rehearsal. Okay, so there's King David at the age of 70. 70, what's 70? 10 times 7, what's this telling us about? These are questions for you to ponder. What's that telling us about? Why does he die at 70? What is that telling us about him? Have you read the Torah portion this week? It doesn't tell us Sarah died at what? It doesn't... Yeah, it doesn't say she died at 127. It said she, literally the Hebrew says she died at 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. It's broken down exactly that way. The Hebrew does not say 127. It says 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. You can go back to last year's class on this, and I lecture about what is it about 100 that the Torah wants you to know. What is it about 20 that the Torah wants you to know with Sarah? What is it about 7 that the Torah wants you to know with regards to 7? So what does the Scriptures want you to know about King David with him dying at 70? Okay. So at the age of 70, King David succumbs to old age and poor health, as the opening passage says, Vahamelech David Zaken. The old king's infirmities left him bedridden and largely unaware of what was going on around him. After David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, Hashem tells David that the sword would never depart from his house and evil would rise up against him from within his own household. Now his son Amnon quickly fulfilled that prophecy. Remember, whenever you're coming across a prophecy in Scripture, always look for an immediate fulfillment. But an immediate fulfillment or one fulfillment never exhausts the prophecy. Okay, but always look for it. Always look for the immediate and then look for its fractal repeat. Okay, so Amnon quickly fulfills it when he rapes Tamar. His son Absalom murders Amnon and later led a rebellion against the king. And even as David entered his last days, the prophecy continues to work against him as his son Adonijah attempted to take the throne without David's consent. Now there's the character Adonijah. He's the fourth son of David, the son of his wife Haggith. After the deaths of his older brothers, Amnon, Kileab, and Absalom, Adonijah presumed himself to be the rightful heir to the throne. However, he knew that his father did not intend to bestow the kingdom upon him. He knew David had promised that to Solomon, to Shlomo. And so Adonijah seeks a means to take the throne without David's consent. Then there's Abiathar. He's the sole survivor of Saul's massacre of the priests at Nob. Abiathar is in the line of Eli, or Eli the priest. Abiathar escaped Saul and brought the ephod to David. He remained loyal to David after that. He helped bring the ark to Jerusalem, and he became one of David's trusted advisors. During Absalom's rebellion, David sent him to Jerusalem to set up an espionage system, and he served as high priest during David's reign. But he felt threatened in that position by another priest known as Zadok. There's Benaiah, one of David's 30 mighty men, loyal heroes who fought under David from the early days of his monarchy. After Joab murdered Amasa, Benaiah stood next in line to replace Joab as Israel's commander-in-chief. Instead, though, David placed him as head over his elite Cherethite and Pelethite bodyguards. Which, now, who are the Cherethites and the Pelethites? Those are Gentiles. Those are Gentile people who lived among the Philistines. Probably could be translated as Cretans and Philistines. This force of fighting men declared their allegiance to King David. Okay, so again, go ahead and start beginning to think about things. This is nations being grafted into David. Okay, that's part of what's being played out before you. They were valuable to David. They were his personal bodyguards of elite soldiers under the command of, as I said, Benaiah. They had no family, no clan, or tribal loyalties within the land of Israel that they could draw on, so they really were never tempted into intrigues and plots and taking the throne, because that just wasn't a possibility for them. And so David knew he could trust them in their allegiance, and he relied upon them to provide safety from his own court, including the potential intrigues of Joab. So again, you're starting to learn one of the roles of the nations is to protect Israel. Okay? Joab, the commander-in-chief of David's forces and the nephew of David, as the commander of the army, Joab proved himself both capable as well as incredibly nasty and ruthless. Joab achieved his portion during David's war with the house of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. When Saul's general Abner attempted to join David, Joab murdered him to avenge the death of his brother Asahel and to ensure his own position of power in David's forces. During Absalom's revolt, his first son's revolt, Joab defied David's orders against harming his boy and instead ran Absalom through with spears. So he killed David's son. David then replaced Joab with Amasa, but Joab murdered Amasa and took back his position. This obviously took Joab out of David's favor. So you can imagine relationships are tense when your commander-in-chief has killed your son, you removed him, and he's killed that replacement. Little tense there, okay? Zadok, he is a priest, and he is in the line of Eleazar and Phinehas. You need to pay attention to this, because what do you know about the lineage of Eli, or Eli? And what do you know about the lineage of Eleazar and Phinehas? Two distinct lines of priests. It's telling you a lot right there. And you can review the Torah classes from last year to know about Eleazar and Phinehas. And Phinehas, how he is a son of Aaron, and what kind of priest was Eli? What kind of priest was Eli? Okay. Zadok served at David's court along with Abiathar. He had charge over the Ark of the Covenant, and a rivalry clearly existed between Zadok and Abiathar for the high priesthood. Then there's Nathan. The king's personal prophet. David consults him about his desire to build the temple. Nathan first agrees to the plan, but then prophesied that David's son after him would be the one to build the temple. He also, Nathan, announced God's covenant of an everlasting dynasty to David, and therefore is the principal prophet of the messianic promise. It was a major shift in the Hebrew scriptures with Nathan. The promise kind of shifts from being a seed and a descendant to being a king and a dynasty. Major shift there in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that occurs with Nathan and his prophecy. He denounced David after the incident with Bathsheba when he tells the parable of the the rich man who's got lambs galore, poor man who's got one little bitty lamb that he loves so much, treats it like a baby, eats dinner with it, you know, all that stuff. The rich guy says, I want that little cute little lamb, and slaughters it. And David becomes irate by this parable and says, you know, we got to tune that guy in. And Nathan's famous words in Hebrew are, Ata ha'ish, you the man. Okay, no verb there. Okay, so next time you're on the golf course, Tiger Woods hits a drive, Ata ha'ish, you're the man. Okay, you the man. Okay, a stinging indictment. You're the guy in that parable. At the time of Solomon's birth, he foresaw that God's love rested on Solomon. Again, here you have that theme we've talked about before, where it's not the firstborn who's the firstborn. Okay, remember, that's this huge theme. The firstborn is rarely the firstborn. Okay, it has nothing to do with where you were actually born. It has to do with being anointed, being a Mashiach, having that anointing. And so Nathan sees that this is on Solomon, that he would be the next king. So Nathan gives him another name. In addition to Shlomo, which is Solomon, he names him Jedidiah, where we kind of get Jedidiah, but that's really bad, but that's where it comes from. But it's Jedidiah, meaning beloved of Hashem. Then, of course, there is Solomon. This is David's second son through Bathsheba, also, again, known as Jedidiah. Although Solomon had several older brothers, David promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be the heir to the throne. At the time of David's death, Solomon refers to himself in 1 Kings 3, verse 7, as, I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. But we know he was in his early 20s at that time. That's kind of a figure of speech. And when you're talking about running a major country and all that, your early 20s, you know, what you feel about a 21-year-old being elected tonight as president, right? You probably say he's a little child, right? I mean, so it wasn't that he was literally a little child. Solomon is very poetic. All his books are poetic. And so he's expressing, hey, you know, it's humility, okay? Then there's Bathsheba. We're going to spend some time with her later. But she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whom David murdered by placing him in the front lines of battle. David does this in order to marry Bathsheba and thereby account for her pregnancy and conceal his adultery. David's firstborn son by her dies after childbirth. His second son is Solomon. David promised Bathsheba that Solomon again would be the heir. So that's kind of your cast of characters. All real, it is history, it's true, but they're also characters on stage acting out time and history. Okay, that's what you really got to pay attention to. What are these things really teaching? Because David becomes a synonymous with Messiah, right? In fact, Ezekiel, when he talks about David, he's not talking about the historic David. He's talking about Messiah. It becomes a title, not just a name. And so when you're reading about David and Solomon, okay, you immediately know you're reading about Messiah, messianic times, all of those kinds of things going on. So this week's Haftarah tells the story of Solomon's succession to his father David's throne. And 1 Kings opens with that depiction of King David in his last days, infirm and bedridden. And so his servants bring him a young, beautiful virgin to care for him. The Hebrew is very clear. It is not in any way sexual. She literally is kind of a human electric blanket. Okay, that's Hebrew is very clear on that. But David seems kind of even unaware of this. She's brought in because he has chills and he cannot get warm. And so they bring in body heat for him. Meanwhile, while this is going on with David, his oldest surviving son, Adonijah, leads a conspiracy to usurp the throne. Adonijah invites all but those who are most loyal to David to attend his own self-proclaimed coronation. Nathan finds out about it, alerts David's wife, Bathsheba. We'll talk about this in depth. And the two of them entreat David to quickly declare Solomon as the rightful king. David makes good on his promise to declare Solomon king. Now, there are some pretty clear links between the Haftarah and the Torah portion. Remember, the Haftarah comes about historically when the Jews are forbidden to study the Torah, when they're in different exiles in different lands, and it becomes illegal to have a Torah scroll and to study Torah, much like it was at the time of the Reformation. Okay, that Pope Leo had anything in Hebrew burned. You found anything written in Hebrew, no matter what it was. One copy was to go to the Vatican, where it still gets to sit in that room, and everything else was to be burned. And so when that happened, they found this loophole and said, well, we'll study the prophets. But because they understood this fractal nature of Scripture, because they understood if you had any significant portion of Scripture, you actually had the whole, they were in effect still studying the Torah portions. And they read the right prophetic Haftarah portions through the year that would correspond to the right Torah portions. Some quick ones here that link these. Genesis 24 of this week's Torah portion. Guess how it begins? Now Abraham was old and advanced in age. It's the exact way 1 Kings 1 begins, except it says Abraham instead of David. Now remember, the writer of Kings didn't have chapters and verses. That comes in the Middle Ages. Okay? So how did they do it? How did they reference? First, they would reference the parashah. They would say, Kaye Sarah, and that would get you at least a chunk. And then how would they get you more narrowed? They would do something like a famous phrase or the first phrase of that section they wanted you to do. And so clearly, 1 Kings 1:1 has Genesis 24 in mind, okay? Using the same exact beginning. Begins with the same description. Genesis 24 also ends with Abraham assuring that Isaac is his sole successor. Gee, did Abraham have a couple of sons wanting? Right? He had Ishmael, right, wanting, I'm the firstborn. I'm Hagar. I'm your real firstborn, Ishmael says. And then we also learn in the Torah portion, Abraham has sons by other wives. Okay, and so Abraham makes clear who his successor is. It says in the Torah portion, he gives everything to Isaac. And he gives other gifts to the other sons. Okay, so it has Abraham assuring Isaac is his sole successor by bequeathing him all his possessions and sending his other sons away with gifts. He gets them away from Isaac. This is similar to regarding the succession rites going on in our Haftarah portion, okay? David has some sons. They're vying for who's going to take his place. So David has to set the record straight. So those are some connections. Have portions beginning with the same phrase and fill in the blank was old and advanced in age. Sons vying for the right of firstborn. And the father, in his old age before he dies, anoints his successor. Okay? Now, the conclusion of the Haftarah in many traditions breaks at verse 31. The Yemenite rounds it up to verse 34. Some Messianic traditions round it up to verse 40. As I said, we'll get there eventually. But the story of Solomon's rise to his father's throne, that's going to be continued in another Haftarah Vayechi. Okay, so now that we're grounded, let's look at some of the Haftarah here. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. When David's son Adonijah saw that the king's health was failing, he saw that there was a power vacuum And so he saw that this was his opportunity to take advantage. Okay, little gap there in the power. No one's still going to cross David because he's king, but yet David doesn't have a clue what's going on. Okay, so power vacuum. Adonijah sees it as his opportunity. And so he allies himself with several notable officials in David's government, and he begins laying plans to take the throne. This was done obviously without David's knowledge, or especially without his consent, and all while he was still alive. 1 Kings 1 verse 6 offers three reasons to explain why Adonijah took this action. It says, first, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" In other words, that's kind of a Hebrew idiom way of saying, David never disciplined this boy. Okay, I mean, that's literally what it's saying. It's beginning to explain, why does Adonijah do this? Why is he this disrespectful to his father, to his nation? And the scriptures give us one reason, and that is, he was never disciplined as a child. David's lenience with his sons, all of his sons, is evident in the Amnon story and the Absalom story, not to mention the Adonijah story. In other words, Adonijah was spoiled. He was used to getting what he wanted. He was entitled. You know, he felt entitled. And usually the result of this, when parents don't discipline their children and let their children feel entitled to the world, they grow up disrespecting their parents, all authority, and are kind of very self-centered and egotistical. Adonijah disrespected David by declaring himself king. That's the one first reason. Then it goes on to say, second, in verse 6, that he was a very handsome man. Again, the Hebrew there is kind of hinting at the idea that he had the charm and the charisma to attract followers. Okay, he was a young Bill Clinton. Okay, because Bill Clinton's the kind of guy, like him, hate him, love him, despise him. I don't care who you are. I guarantee you, when Bill Clinton was in his prime, he could, if you set him in a room alone with somebody that said they hated him, they'd come out with arm in arm, like buddies. Okay, he just had that something about him. Okay, I mean, he's still like got that legend status, you know, Slick Willie, right? He didn't earn that nickname for no reason. He knew how to do this as president with a Republican Congress and all of that. Okay, that's what it's describing Adonijah as. He's handsome, he's got charisma, he's able to make people like him, even people that don't like him somehow end up doing what he wants them to do, kind of thing. Okay, and then it says he was born after Absalom, which is to say that he was David's oldest living son. So he obviously feels entitled to be the firstborn. During the 7 years that David reigned in Hebron, he sired 6 sons through 6 different wives. That list is provided in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Amnon was the firstborn, but he had been murdered by Absalom in retribution for the rape of Tamar. David's secondborn was Kileab, the son of Nabal's widow, Abigail. He's never mentioned again, so it's presumed that he either is dead or that he somehow is disqualified from the throne because he just disappears off the map. Absalom, David's thirdborn son, again led that insurrection against David, and Joab put an end to him. Absalom's death then left Adonijah, the fourthborn son, as the heir apparent. If everything went like it was supposed to, he's supposed to be the one that gets the big part of the will. Adonijah, however, knew that this wasn't the case, that his father intended to pass him over and his brothers in favor of Solomon. You kind of have a story like Jacob, right, and Reuben, and yet who gets the coat that announces he's the firstborn? The young whippersnapper, right? Yosef. Adonijah knows this, and that's why he invites all of the king's sons, except for Solomon, to attend his coronation. The conspiracy, verse 7, says, speaking of Adonijah, he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So Adonijah selected two key people from David's court who would support him: Joab, the commander-in-chief, and Abiathar, the priest, if not the high priest. With their support, what does Adonijah have? He's got the military, and he's got the religion, right? Which is key. I mean, the temple and all that. So he's got church and state on his side, basically. He's got the military on his side. He's got the clergy on his side. Okay, so he's locked up the religious right vote, and he's locked up the those who want the country safe vote. Okay, he knew that Joab and Abiathar would support him because, as I kind of introduced them in their characters, their loyalties to David were strained. Okay, David resented Joab for killing Abner, Absalom, and Amasa. When Joab murdered Abner, David actually invoked a curse on Joab. This is 2 Samuel 3:39, saying, "These men, the sons of Zeruah," meaning Joab and his men, the brothers, "are too difficult for me, so may Hashem repay the evildoer according to his evil." From then on, David and Joab worked together, but they did so obviously in a very tense relationship. Imagine sitting across at the cabinet meeting from the guy who killed your son. The last straw for David came when Joab defied David's orders and killed Absalom. After that, David attempted to replace him with Amasa. As I said, Joab gets rid of Amasa. Though David doesn't try to replace him or punish him again, but Joab must have known that if Solomon were to take the throne, what might Solomon do? He might take care of Joab, right? "You killed my brother. My dad didn't want to mess with you anymore, but I'm not afraid of you. I'm taking you out." Okay? So he probably knew he'd either be replaced or even put to death. For Joab, supporting Adonijah was a way to preserve himself. Abiathar's grievance against David was stemming from the competition with Zadok, the priest. According to tradition, David had taken the high priesthood away from him and replaced him with Zadok. According in the scriptures, it actually states it was Solomon who did this. The resolution of that tension, it probably begun with David. It was probably finalized with Solomon. Okay, so Abiathar saw Adonijah's coronation as an opportunity to secure his position as high priest. Okay, so Joab and Abiathar advised Adonijah to host a banquet at which they would declare him king. Okay, again, the head of the military and the head of the temple. They invited all of Adonijah's youngest brothers except Solomon, all the leaders of Judah and David's court officials, except for Nathan. Abiathar the priest sacrificed an abundance of peace offerings. The people ate and drank before Adonijah, and they shouted, "Long live King Adonijah," verse 25. Again, they did not invite those considered most loyal to David, but as verses 8 through 10 say, "But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men," those Gentiles, "who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." He did not invite Nathan, Benaniah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. Okay, it's verses 8 through 10. So Nathan gets wind of this. Okay, so what does Nathan do about it? Verse 11, it says, "Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba." He goes to Bathsheba. You might be tempted to overlook this little fact, and we're actually going to spend some time on it later, but just as a little foreshadowing, what does this immediately tell you? Nathan sees something this crucial, and he goes to Bathsheba. What's that tell you about Bathsheba?
She has more courage to deal with things.
Yeah, she's obviously has some power and has had that kind of power. So you have here matriarchal over themes, okay, archetypes. You have the archetypes of women like Esther, and Ruth, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Rachel, and Leah. Okay, so Bathsheba is exuding this quality, this character. It's no accident she also is one of the women who's specifically mentioned in Yeshua's genealogy. So, verse 11 again, Nathan comes and he speaks to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?" So Nathan the prophet knows that Adonijah is the wrong man for this task. Not only was it generally known that David had selected Solomon to be his heir, but Nathan especially knows it because he's the one that delivered the prophecy at the time of Solomon's birth. 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25, Nathan says, "Hashem loved this newborn child Solomon and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Yedidiah for the Lord's sake." So Adonijah was neither David's choice, nor was he Hashem's choice. Nathan knew he had to act fast because if Adonijah became king, one of his first acts would probably be to eliminate Solomon, the possible contender, and probably to treat Nathan like Ahaz did Elijah. And so he knows he needs to act fast. Nathan hurried through the city of David into the king's palace to find Bathsheba, and he quickly apprised her of the situation and the danger it posed to her and Solomon. They faced several problems. David had not yet publicly named his successor. Nothing was official. Nothing was in paperwork. Okay, so there was nothing official. Even though everyone knew the wishes, kind of knew the plan, nothing was on paper. Okay, and so kind of like if David dies and nothing's on paper, it's going to kind of go to the state, if you will, and then Adonijah will get it, right? That's the default. He's the oldest son. And so asking David to do this is a delicate thing. No one really wants to go to the king and imply he's no longer competent. For those of you who may have had parents or members of your family as they get older and kind of need help, okay, how easy is it to get the car keys out of an 80-year-old's hand, even if they're like driving through front yards and stuff, right? They don't give over the keys, right? What are you talking about? No, you're not getting my keys. Okay, that's a huge sign of their independence, their livelihood. Same thing with like, you really can't live alone in it. What are you talking? Of course I can live alone, you know, and things. No one wants to go to the king and say, "You can't be king anymore." Okay, you've lost. And even similar, not too long ago with the previous pope, right? Everyone knew the last 2 or 3 years of his papacy, he wasn't doing any of that stuff or writing any of that. It was coming from his people under him, and it was a big struggle in the Catholic Church. Well, how do you make a pope step down? Right? How do you do this to the king? So it's a delicate thing to imply the king is no longer competent. Asking David to appoint Solomon as the king is asking him to step down, hand over the car keys, and let's go look at some senior citizens' place where you can play bingo and stuff and hang, you know. Okay? So they weren't too hip on this, and for all they knew, David may have gotten tricked into doing this. Get older, you start getting more things in the mail, right, that are suspicious and you can take advantage of and all of that. Unfortunately, widows get all kinds of things in the mail. People find out where the widows are and they mail them things and make them think they got to sign this. And they, you know, maybe David had been tricked by this. So they stood kind of in double jeopardy. Adonijah had excluded them from the coronation party. But Nathan advised Bathsheba to approach the king and tell him the news of Adonijah's actions. While she was still speaking, we're going to expand on that in a bit, but while she was speaking with David, Nathan said he would then enter, and he would confirm the story and press the king to take action. So he kind of rehearses the whole thing. You're going to say this, and I'm going to come in at this time, and I'm going to say this. So Bathsheba enters the king's chamber and found the newer, younger Abishag ministering to the king. She prostrates herself before David, who asks her, "What do you wish?" And she expressed her dismay that although David had sworn Solomon would be king, Adonijah was at that very moment celebrating a coronation feast outside the city walls. "As for you now, my lord king, the eyes of Israel are all on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And she reminded him that if Adonijah were made king, she says in verse 21, I and my son Solomon will be considered as sinners. What she means by that is, unless Solomon is declared king, Adonijah could have been put to death as a child born of an adulterous union, and she would likely be put to death as well. And so as planned, while she's speaking, Nathan enters the place and announces the king's servants. Bathsheba withdraws, and Nathan corroborated the story. He pointed out those most loyal to the king had not been invited to the banquet. And we'll come back to that because Bathsheba leaves the room, and Nathan speaks, and then David's first words are very important. But who will be Messiah? That's actually what's being asked here. Okay, 1 Kings 1:23. They told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he prostrated himself with his face to the ground. So again, we have to remember everything we read in scriptures is a fractal. It's a fractal, and it is also a rehearsal for the final show. It's a rehearsal for the final show. Okay, so if you've ever been in a play or know anything about it, they have rehearsals. Sometimes it's very informal. They don't do everything. They go through the major parts, and then there's certain days where they'll just call and rehearse just one scene over and over. Then there's the full-blown dress rehearsal, and then there's the show. That's kind of what you got going on throughout Scripture. Okay, so the story in 1 Kings 1, it's a real story, it's history, it really happened, but there's another level, there's another layer to the onion. It's also a play acting out for us a greater reality, the reality of the Messiah and the Messianic era. So all the people, the events, real though they are more importantly fractals of human history, the Messiah, and the Messianic age. Every king in Israel took the title of the Lord's Anointed One. Guess what that is in Hebrew? Mashiach, Messiah. Little known fact to a lot of Christians in the church is that many people are called Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, including a Gentile king known as Cyrus. When it says in Isaiah, my anointed one, referring to Cyrus, the Hebrew is my Mashiach, my Messiah, Cyrus. Just imagine if your translators were consistent and they translated that passage in Isaiah about Cyrus as, Cyrus is my Christ. Oh boy. But that's what it says. And all the kings of Israel were called Mashiach, Messiah, because they were the Lord's anointed, because they were literally anointed. And they also played that role for that generation. They were the Redeemer, the Savior, the leader of the people. Okay? And so what Nathan, as a prophet, saw in the appointment of the Davidic heir, he saw it as a grave matter, not only because of that immediate situation, and that was a grave matter, but he saw the messianic implications. Okay, he saw the foreshadowing going on. He knew that the decisions made that day would have consequences far beyond his lifetime and even Solomon's lifetime, because he had glimpsed the coming of the Messiah and the messianic kingdom. Nathan knew what he was doing when he blessed David's son. He knew who David was. He knew who David represented. And so he knows this is bigger than just that event. And there are things we still experience now where we realize this is important, but it's even bigger than just this day and this event and this decision. It's going to affect generations to come. Okay, that what you're about to do today is going to impact our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Nathan gets this. The concept of Messiah blossoms from Nathan's original prophecy about David's descendants and his dynastic monarchy. Earlier I said 1 Samuel 7, and I apologize, it's 2 Samuel 7. Through the prophet Nathan, Hashem told David this in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Another title all the kings of Israel had, in addition to Messiah, or Son of God. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. These promises constitute God's covenant with David and with David's sons. It includes an eternal, enduring kingdom ruled over by a son of David who enjoys a father-son relationship with God. Nathan believed that David's son Solomon was to be the immediate, literal fulfillment of that prophecy. Solomon was the son of David who would, as he says in 2 Samuel 7, build the house for God's name, and whom God would correct with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Nathan knew that God had chosen Solomon, and Solomon was to be that generation's Tzaddik, that generation's Messiah figure. Nathan also must have known that the prophecy of an eternal kingdom would far outlive David's immediate successor, Solomon. Somehow and in some way, God would make good on that prophecy by raising up a son of David who would rule over an eternal kingdom. Nathan was looking toward the day of the Messiah. Therefore, his mission was not just for the sake of Solomon, but for the sake of the entire line of David in the messianic future. He realized this was huge. Okay, he was very in tune with what was going on. And because of their relationship to one another in Nathan's prophecy, Solomon is the fractal, the foreshadow of Messiah, particularly the second coming of Messiah, the Davidic Messiah, Messiah, son of David, and the establishment of the messianic kingdom. And so, whenever there is a Messiah, there must be a false Messiah. 1 Kings 1:18, behold, they are eating and drinking and saying, long live King Adonijah. The rehearsal we have here in 1 Kings, this fractal, gives the story of the false Messiah, the one who will try to rise up and supplant the Messiah. The story of Adonijah's attempt to usurp the throne from the rightful Davidic heir also has messianic implications and prophetic foreshadowing. Jewish tradition teaches that before the Messiah takes his throne, a wicked pretender will take his place claiming to be the Messiah. I bet you thought that was a Christian idea. Way before 2,000 years ago. Okay, the idea that there would be someone rising up just before the Messiah who would try to usurp him and be make everyone think he was the Messiah far precedes 2,000 years ago. Now you know where John got his material for Revelation. Yeshua himself warns of the false messiahs that will arrive and deceive. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, identifies the false Messiah as the lawless one. What's a better translation for the lawless one? The Torah-less one. The one who claims to be a Messiah without Torah. You better think about that one. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all the power, signs, and false wonders. He is the Torah-less one. Yochanan, the Apostle John, refers to him as the anti-Messiah who comes at the last hour. The book of Revelation depicts the anti-Messiah as a beast. The Didache, or early writing of around 80 AD, calls him the world deceiver, the one who would claim to be the Son of God. In Jewish eschatology, the false Messiah conquers the world shortly before the true Messiah's arrival. Kind of like in this story in 1 Kings. But the real Messiah ultimately defeats him. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says he will slay him with the breath of his lips. Okay, so pay attention to how it's going to come about. The breath of his lips. Shaul follows this same exact tradition, again, 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, then the Torah-less one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. Like the anti-Messiah, Adonijah was falsely anointed as king, proclaimed himself to be the Davidic heir just prior to the revelation of Solomon as the legitimate heir. And Adonijah could have fooled a lot. Remember, he's handsome, he's charismatic, he's got kind of some legal stuff on his side. I am the oldest son. He's got political people on his side, the Joab. He's got religious people on his side, the high priest. He's got everything necessary to convince you. Except Dora. Okay? Adonijah represents, is a fractal, a rehearsal of the false Messiah who will seize power by deceit and treachery in the last hour before the legitimate Messiah reveals himself. Bathsheba, those loyal to King David, the ones not invited to Adonijah's coronation, you think of Revelation 12, verse 17, those are the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. In other words, they did not cast their allegiance with the false Messiah, and they did not worship the beast or his image. Okay, so they're playing that part, among other parts. Verse 30, may my Lord King David live. Surely, as I vowed by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day, David says. So in hearing Nathan's report, David summons Bathsheba back. Again, we're going to focus on that next. He summons her back into his presence and affirms his promise to her. He admitted that he had indeed taken the vow that Solomon would be the heir. I will do it this day, he says, indicating he was willing to abdicate his throne. He was willing to hand over the car keys and go take a look at a couple of places and declare Solomon was king. Bathsheba prostrated herself before David and declared, may my Lord King David live forever. Through the line of Solomon, his son, David's name would live forever. Now, in the Sephardic tradition and in most Ashkenazi Jewish traditions, this is where the Haftarah ends. And it does so because that is what parallels the Torah portion in Chayei Sarah. It's more accurate because the Torah portion ends with Abraham giving everything he has to Isaac, his son, and sending the other sons away with gifts in order to assure Isaac's rising up and that he's going to be the one. Through Isaac your descendants shall be named, it says. So the Haftarah ends with David ensuring Solomon would be the heir. Both Solomon and Isaac are heirs to covenant promises made with their fathers. Both Solomon and Isaac are the promised sons, though not technically the firstborn. And both of them stand at the head of a dynastic succession. Both of them are progenitors of the Messiah. Both of them provide prophetic depictions, that is, rehearsals or fractals of the Messiah. You have Isaac's binding, or his sacrifice, portending and rehearsing the suffering of the Messiah, his first coming. And you have Solomon's reign of peace and prosperity, portending, rehearsing, being a fractal of the coming of the Messianic age, the second coming. So you have Mashiach ben Yosef and Isaac, you have Mashiach ben David and Solomon. And so that's why it ends at verse 31. That bothered some communities because the story is kind of left hanging there, and so they kind of read a few more verses to let it all come nice and neat, but that doesn't fit with the Torah portion. So the verse 31 is the more historic, and it's the more accurate and true. It's also the most Jewish way to end something. You don't end it completely. You end it with a cliffhanger. God, Book of Acts, the Gospel of Mark, the original ending at verse 8, leaves you kind of hanging on purpose, because then it's in your court. Okay, get Bathsheba, the threefold cord. This is pretty good here. We're referencing 1 Kings 1, verse 28 primarily, where David answers, get Bathsheba. So King David, one of the most pivotal characters in all of Jewish and Christian history, not only is he considered the greatest king of Israel, but he's the archetype for the Messiah. In fact, David becomes a title for Messiah. The tradition has always been that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. The Haftarah tells of David's last act, the passing on of the throne to his son Solomon, just as Abraham's last act was passing it on to Isaac. That's why it ends there. However, David does not accomplish this alone. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, David's wife, play central roles in this historical transition. Now, Bathsheba first appears in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David sees Bathsheba while she is bathing on her roof. Sunday school myth buster here. She's not taking a bath, folks. She's in a mikvah. Okay. So, sorry to destroy that he was peeking through the bathroom window. Okay. She was in a mikvah. Now, in a mikvah, you have to be fully unclothed. But that's, and it's considered bathing, but it's not, oh, I got to get ready for work. Let me get cleaned up. It's spiritual. So, it's indicating she's a righteous woman. Okay. Because she's doing the mikvah. Okay. So, she was in a mikvah. And the text there illuminates her great beauty. Now, this kind of takes us back to Sarah. If you go back to that 100, that 20, and that 7, what's it, one of the things it's really describing about her is her beauty. She was the most beautiful woman that ever lived. But it really wasn't talking about her physical appearance. And it could have, and there's no reason that's excluded. But it's talking about her essence, her soul, her neshama. It's a beautiful soul. All the matriarchs are described as this incredible beauty, but it's more about their holiness. So Bathsheba is being cast in this kind of matriarchal kind of life. So David sends for her. And they lie together and she becomes pregnant. Already married, David devises the plan to have her husband Uriah killed in battle. The death of Uriah enables David to marry Bathsheba. Significantly, this episode is told over 2 chapters. That's actually very substantial for an account in the Scriptures. Very few things are given that much space. Okay, and kind of like when we were in Exodus and they spent all that space talking about furniture and shapes and sizes, and then it repeated it. You know, it's like, wow, not only did you bore me for 3 chapters, now you're saying the exact same thing for another 3 chapters. But remember, that's really where the whole meat of Exodus was to be found. That's where all the nuggets about Messiah and who he is and what he would do and how he would act, all of it was in there. Okay, so Torah gives it space. It's important. Okay, but what's also considerable to note is the action and the dialogue in this belong primarily to David, Uriah, Nathan, and Joab. None with Bathsheba. In the middle of the story, she says one thing, 2 Samuel 11:5, I am pregnant. Even David's unnamed servants have more lines than this. So you have this big story taking up lots of space, seemingly ignores Bathsheba. Little is known about her from this episode, and it would seem from this introduction to her character that she's just an agent in the story. She seems to exist to propel the story of the principal figure, David. The next time mention of Bathsheba is in our Haftarah this evening. David is now old and ailing, and his eldest son, Adonijah, has declared himself king, David unaware. Nathan devises a plan to alert David so that David can pass the kingship on to the younger son, Solomon. Nathan approaches Bathsheba, explains the situation, asks her to speak with David, and then he gives her the exact words to say. He gives her a script. She is to remind David of his promise to Solomon that he would succeed him and ask David about Adonijah as Nathan coincidentally enters the room to confirm all she had said. And so the scenario plays out and David declares Solomon to be king. Again, on first glance, it would appear that this Haftarah is a story in which the men are the central characters and the women are only there as support actresses. Bathsheba receives her line, she performs, and her part is over. But a more careful reading reveals a completely different narrative. At the beginning of the Haftarah, there are details about Adonijah's rebellion. Nathan is the first to respond. His initial response? Go to Bathsheba. This is the first indication that Bathsheba is seen as crucial in Solomon's ascent to the throne. Nathan wants her to go to David and prevail on him to declare Solomon king and put an end to Adonijah's aspirations. Nathan knows that David is unaware of Adonijah's actions. It appears that in his old age, David is oblivious to all that's going on around him. And Nathan doesn't want to be the one to tell David because he fears, you know, he doesn't want to again be the one that tells him the bad news that he's losing his mind. This would be too disrespectful. So he calls Bathsheba to give David the information without pointing out that David does not know what is happening. Behind his back, he tells her to say to David, "My lord, the king, did you not swear to your servant saying Solomon will rule after me and he will sit on my throne? So why is Adonijah now ruling? Now, if Bathsheba, who is now revealing her rehearsal, her fractal of the matriarchs and other great women like Ruth and Esther, Esther is very much a messianic figure, by the way, if Bathsheba were simply an agent, she would have said the same exact words Nathan gave her. She would have humbly been Nathan's mouthpiece. But she doesn't do that. Okay, hopefully you caught that. She changes the language. And this change reveals her power and her character. Bathsheba begins where Nathan had directed, reminding David of the promise to her regarding Solomon. But instead of couching her language and describing Adonijah's rebellion or leaving it altogether, she speaks plainly and says in verse 18, "And now behold, Adonijah has become king, but the king does not even know." She wasn't supposed to say that. She confronts David in his weakness and in his senility. She believes Solomon should be the next king and does what she needs to achieve the goal in a direct manner. She then provides David with more information about Adonijah's action. She goes beyond what Nathan had asked her and speaks to David not from a script, but from her own mind and from her own heart. And she tells David in verse 20, "The eyes of all of Israel are looking to you for you to tell them who will rule after you." She's unafraid to speak the facts before the king, wants David to know the gravity of the situation, and she continues to speak until Nathan comes to interrupt her, as was the plan. When Nathan begins talking to David, Bathsheba excuses herself out of the room, custom, respect. Nathan then corroborates Bathsheba, and only when he finishes speaking, David speaks. And what are David's first words to Nathan? "Go get Bathsheba. Call her back in here." Not only does Nathan look to Bathsheba immediately during the crisis, so does David. David and Nathan both had the same response when they first heard of it. "Go get Bathsheba." Okay? She is an important woman who played an important role in David's leadership. Although she does not speak often in the Bible, if we look critically at the words she does say, we see what an important person she is in the life of King David. She truly influences the course of Jewish and Christian history. That's why one of the reasons she merits a place specifically in Yeshua's genealogy. Nathan and David would not each immediately turn to Bathsheba at the peak of David's vulnerability if David had not done so in the past. Okay, it hints at their true marriage. Here you got Isaac, Rebecca kind of love. And the rabbis agreed that the sharing of responsibility is the ideal in any marriage. And in fact, a Midrash comments on Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. In Ecclesiastes 4, we see where this encounter shapes Solomon. Ecclesiastes 4, which happens to be one of my favorite texts to preach at a wedding because it preaches itself, and no one listens to me anyways at a wedding. But Ecclesiastes 4 is where Solomon describes how you make a rope. And while rope looks like it only has two threads, that's the way it looks, the reality is if it only had two, it would fall apart. It has to have three, and that a cord of three is unbreakable. And obviously, I try to extol the couple. Three cord is husband, wife, Messiah. But Solomon understands the three cord differently. Listen to the Midrash on Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. "A three-fold cord is not readily broken. Rabbi Judah, Rabbi Nehemiah, and the other rabbis comment. Rabbi Judah says the two refer to David and Bathsheba, and the three-fold cord to Nathan the prophet." So the first initial three chord is David, Bathsheba, and Nathan. So David, Bathsheba, and Nathan are models for us because they show us how to share power. It is obvious that each individual has points of weaknesses, no matter how high his or her position is. And if we recognize our own weaknesses and the weaknesses in those around us, then we can surround ourselves with people who strengthen us and our leadership. In marriages, this is to work out in that we can complement one another. Where one is weak, the other is strong. A complete leadership is rarely filled by one person. Few of us will ever be good leaders, or good spouses, or good parents, unless we can first admit vulnerability and allow the others to lead with us, and to take the lead when they are strong and we are weak. Nathan saw David's weakness, but admitted that Bathsheba had to join with him in order to influence David. David, after being confronted and informed, admits his weakness, and he turns to Bathsheba. So it's a perfect circle. And together they form the influential threefold cord that David and Bathsheba's very own son would write about in Ecclesiastes 4. All right. So, there's a little bit of the Haftarah in 1 Kings 1. Okay, always be reading it like you're watching the rehearsal. And sometimes you're only watching the rehearsal of just one act or one portion. You know, these three guys are having a really hard time. They're going to have to come for extra practice, okay? And they're going to have to do it a lot, and everyone else can go home. And so certain accounts in your scripture are fractals or rehearsals of just very honed in details. And other times you kind of get the full dress rehearsal, and then you get everything in between. And you got that going on here in 1 Kings 1. As I said, you've got the nations being grafted in, their job to protect Israel, to protect David, to be loyal to him. You've got the corruption of the temple, the priesthood, and all of this kind of thing playing out. You've got the ascension of the Messiah. You've got the rising up of the false Messiah. All these characters play deeper roles than just the Peshat. Okay. Remember the four levels of interpretation, Peshat, Remez, Jerash, So, the Part A's? Peshat's always true, never saying it's not true. But there's also, look at the Remez. Because now go back and look at what these people's names mean. Okay? Look at what their names mean. What does it mean that one's a descendant of Eli and one's a descendant of Phinehas? What's that telling us? Okay? Those are telling us bigger things beyond just the story of 1 Kings 1. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.